Elaine, I couldn't help but think when you were doing the intro to that first hymn, the first several chords were what sounded like Here Comes the Bride. So I don't know if anybody else caught that, but to me, just before ascending into heaven, leading earth, Jesus gave the promise that the Holy Spirit would come in power, and His coming would embolden and empower the disciples to be able to proclaim the truths of God's Word, salvation, witnessing to the many people around the world. And on the day of Pentecost, when that occurred, when the Holy Spirit came in a mighty force, He was unleashed, and they began to establish the church. It started in Jerusalem. It continued to spread into Judea and then Samaria, and ultimately it has gone to the furthest most parts of the world, the known world at that time, just as Jesus had proclaimed that it would in Acts 1:8. That spread of the gospel came through the witness of the apostles, the ones that Jesus had invested over 3 years of His life in, because they were going to carry on the torch of ministry in His absence. It came as a result of the healing of that man who was lame, sitting at the temple gate where Peter and John met him, and Peter preached that message and more people were saved. It came through the witness to a court official out on a desert road as he was returning to his home country of Ethiopia when Philip, prompted by the Holy Spirit, shared with him, and a wonderful salvation experience occurred. And the church spread down in Ethiopia as that court official took the gospel back with him. The spread of the gospel came in the witness of changed lives who met daily to encourage one another and to hear more about what it is to follow the way so that they could be better Jesus followers. It came through the choosing of the seven so that the apostles would be able to have more time devoted to study and proclaim and teach the good news. The spread of the gospel came as a result of the first martyr, Stephen. We're not certain that anyone was saved as a result of the things that he shared just before he was stoned, but we know that the seed of the gospel was implanted unknowingly in the heart of a young Pharisee who stood there next to that group who was stoning Stephen. And ultimately, we understand from our reading of Scripture in the book of Acts that the gospel that had been planted in that mind and heart, who was bent solely on destroying the church, ultimately came about not only to embrace it, but then to proclaim it. As we study the book of Acts, there are three sections. The first section is really about the growth of the church beginning in Jerusalem and then Judea, ultimately into Samaria and that surrounding area, the apostles and their work among the church there in Jerusalem, leading up to then the conversion of Saul, or Paul, as we have come to know him. That begins the second section of the book of Acts, where Saul then, becoming Paul, takes the gospel and on three missionary journeys, takes it into regions that have been before not having the gospel penetrated in that area. Paul would take the gospel up into Europe and then down into Greece. And he said, I don't want to build on anyone else's foundation. And so he was taking the gospel where it had never been preached before. Everywhere that he went and to everyone he could, Paul openly and boldly proclaimed the gospel. He considered every meeting a divine encounter. We need to look at those as well. Regardless of where we're at in our day, every meeting is not by chance. There is a purpose behind it. We need to see it in the same way that Paul did, that it is in some way an opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel through our witness, through our work or through our walk. This last week I was rather parched and I went into Speedway to get a pop. They're 89 cents for any size, in case you didn't know. So I got a large. I was really thirsty. And the clerk behind the counter rang it up and it was 94 cents. I reached in my wallet and I gave her a dollar. She did her thing on the cash register, and then the change came down that little chute into that little receptacle, and I reached in to pick up my change, and it was 7 cents. Now you do the math. 100 pennies or a dollar less 94 cents is what? 6 cents. So I took a penny and I gave it back to her, and I said, just gave me too much. Okay. She says, well, put it in. There's a little jar there for tips or whatever. So she put it in there. You might think that a penny isn't a lot. But is a penny worth a lost witness? Paul had a reputation of being above reproach to everywhere and everyone that he went. Lives were being changed because of the gospel, and people were taking notice because there was a difference in their life. One thing has also become very evident as we have been studying in the book of Acts, and that is that wherever the gospel is proclaimed in power, there is going to be opposition. Would you agree with me? That's what we have been seeing. Time and time again, wherever Paul found himself, there was opposition, and most of the time, it was at the hands of those who were his own people, the Jewish people. They were adamantly opposed to what he was sharing with them. And so they caused a lot of trouble. Great trouble for him. Made it difficult to stay in any one location for any lengthy period of time. However, in Corinth and in Ephesus, he stayed 18 months in one and almost 3 years in the other. But as he traveled, inevitably, the gospel's proclamation brought about opposition. And the gospel continued to spread. The gospel continued to move out. Robin decided this last week that she wants yet another garden. You're smiling. It's not that she wants to plant more stuff. It's just that some of the stuff she has, the viney things, because that's what she wants this new garden for, the viney things, the squashes and the zucchinis and all that, spread throughout all the rest of the garden. And so she wants a place, a patch where she can just put that. The gospel is spreading. It is penetrating into regions around the world that have never before heard about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. It was reaching into new areas. For half a dozen chapters, we have been given a snapshot of Paul's travels on 3 different missionary journeys. 2 primary purposes for his travels into those regions. One was to spread the gospel. One was to preach and proclaim the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The other purpose for his travels to those regions was, once those churches were established, he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to ensure that they would grow in their faith, that in the opposition where they were experienced, that they would stand firm. One of those, if you were to turn to the book of Philippians in the 1st chapter, Paul speaks about at the end of that chapter, he says, I'm going through some great difficulty and you are going through the same kinds of things that I experienced when I was there with you as well. And so he wants to encourage them that even in the face of opposition, they would stand strong. That's the second segment or section of the book of Acts. We come to the third section, and I would invite you to turn to chapter 20 as we look now at the rest of the book. The first section is about the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea, the establishment of the church. The second section is about Paul's missionary journeys as it goes out into the outermost regions of the world, up into Europe and down into Greece. The church is spreading. But now, beginning at chapter 20 and through the remainder of the book, it is specifically about a singular event that will culminate with Paul's being in Rome. Chapter 20 begins that journey, and we're going to take that journey over these next number of weeks as we look at this particular section. So we're in Acts chapter 20 in verses 1 through 12 this morning, and we want to see in these verses that Paul had a path to follow. Paul had a partnership with friends, and Paul had a purposeful fellowship. Follow with me in verses 1 through 3. As we look at this first section, Paul had a path to follow. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Many of you will remember, a couple of weeks ago, took a trip up to Traverse City. And so to get where we were going, we did the MapQuest thing. We typed in the address, and it told us we start here and we end here. This is how you get there, and this is how long approximately that it will take. So we did that, and we followed that map, and it got us. Surprise, it got us right where we went. We needed to go. We had a wonderful weekend, and on the way back, we decided that we would follow the map in reverse. I mean, that's what we should do. So it wasn't long before we had crossed a direction and were headed to Lake Michigan instead of coming south. It was just a couple miles we realized our mistake, and we turned around and got back on the right road, and we made it back, as you can tell. I don't know about you, but I don't like getting lost. I don't like delays. I don't like alternate routes. If I'm going to someplace, I want to get there. I know about how much time it's going to take. So when I leave and I arrive, I know about the approximate time. Maybe you're like me in that. Paul is about to find out that, as we have been looking at, it says here that after the uproar had ended, what uproar? There was that riot in Ephesus that we spoke about last week. That has all subsided, and Paul is about ready to take a trip down to Jerusalem. He is in Ephesus, but he's going to go up into Macedonia and then down into Greece, and then from Greece he's going to come back over to Jerusalem. His hope is that he will arrive in Jerusalem in time for the Passover. He knows the route that he's going to take, and he knows the approximate time that it will take for him to get there. But what he doesn't know is that the route and the time are going to both be altered. There's going to be a delay, and he's going to be taken a different route, and we see that in this particular passage. Paul had spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus, and it says here that he gathered the church together, he gathered the believers together, the disciples, and he had a farewell address that he wanted to give to them, and he said farewell, he said goodbye, and he's on his road, and he heads up into Macedonia, which, if you're unfamiliar in the Old or the New Testament timing of these locations, this is Europe. This is going to be the southern area of Europe there. And so he's headed in that direction, and he gets to Macedonia, and then he's on his way down to Greece. And it says he stayed there 3 months. And down in Greece, he is in Corinth. And it's at this time that, as he went up into Troas, you remember that when he first, on his second missionary journey, was bouncing around wanting to go into different locations, but the Lord said, no, I don't want you to go up into this area. I want you to go into another area. And it was from Troas that he left that port city and traveled up into Philippi, into Europe. And so he's returned back to Troas, and he's expecting to see his friend Titus. Titus had been sent down to Corinth in order to get a report from them on how they were faring, and he didn't meet up with him, so he left and went on into Macedonia. He said, okay, I can't stay here any longer. I'm going to go ahead and journey on my trip, because I still have a deadline to reach Jerusalem by the time of the Passover. But we find out in 2 Corinthians that it was there in Macedonia that he was able to meet up with Titus. And Titus was able to share with him the things that were happening in the church at Corinth. And Paul was overjoyed because of the things that he had reported to him from Titus. And so they had a wonderful time together. There was a time of encouragement, a time of just expressing what was going on in their individual lives. I think we could each agree that on the occasions, the few occasions that when Pastor Don and Norma come, that we are encouraged, aren't we? It's good to see them. It's good to have fellowship with them. It's good to hear about how they're doing. It's good for them to see how we're doing. It's good for us to understand what's happening at the ranch as they minister over there. And so it's a time of encouragement mutually for us. And that's the same way it was for Paul and for Titus as they met together there in Macedonia, sharing about what was happening in the church at Corinth. And then from there, it says here in our text that he traveled on down to Greece, and he was there for 3 months. We also know that as he wrote to the Romans, that his as he wrote to the Corinthians, his anticipation was at some point he wanted to go to Rome on his way to Spain. He had hoped that the journey, once he reached Jerusalem, he would then be free to be able to travel back on up there. That was his plans. But his plans change in voice. His plans to arrive in Jerusalem were going to be altered. They were going to be changed. Our text tells us that Paul got wind of an assassination attempt that was going to be on his life. There were cargo ships, as we understand in those days, that they would travel from port to port, and they would have all kinds of wares that would be moved interior and to other places of the world at that time. And to increase their revenue, oftentimes ships would take on additional passengers. Like many of Paul's traveling companions who were Jews, they also were on their way down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover festival. And so Paul had chartered a ship he was going to be able to join, and it would be crowded with a lot of different Jews. And so as scholars surmise, what was going to take place was that they'd get out to sea, and that in the crowd that was gathered on this cargo ship, some night these assassins would step forward, kill Paul, throw him overboard, and it would look like an accident. Paul found out about it. And so he said, you know what, I'm not going to take this ship. Instead of going by sea, I'm going to go back the way I came. I'm going to go back from Greece, back up into Macedonia, and then around to Jerusalem. That meant he wouldn't arrive at the Passover in Jerusalem at the time for the Passover, but rather that he would be there some 50 days later in time for Pentecost, for that festival. And so it was that his plans were altered. When your plans are changed, how do you respond? When you're running behind a few minutes and you're on your way to work or you're on your way to the store or you're on your way to vacation and you don't leave when you want to, how do you respond? How do you react? Especially when you're driving along and you come on an accident and you wonder, if I had been on time, would I have been in that accident as well? Do we think about what might have occurred had we gone ahead with the plans we had set? But we need to understand that it was God who altered the plans of Paul for a purpose. And we need to as well understand that when our plans change, God has a purpose. There's something that He wants to teach us, or something that He wants us to avoid, or just something. We need to understand that it is a divine intervention on our part. How do you suppose the people felt when they called in sick on September 11th, only to find out hours later that the building that was their place of employment had fallen and crashed to the ground? Or those passengers who had been bumped or had missed their flights of any of the four planes that had been hijacked. How do you think they responded? God has a purpose when our plans change. He had a path to follow. In verses 4 through 6, I'd like you to notice that there was a partnership with friends. He, speaking of Paul, was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. There's a lot of talk today about social networking. Our fast-growing technology allows us and affords us the opportunity to be connected with people around the world instantly. It's amazing. According to Wikipedia, a social networking service is an online service that focuses on building social networks or social relations among people who share interests or activities. A social network service essentially consists of a profile of its user and then his or her social links. At one time, social scientists estimated that the most people that someone can really know are the numbers about 300. And the number that those can know intimately is about 12 to 15. I did a little unscientific research project this week. I'm on Facebook, and I have 136 friends. So among my friends, I wanted to see how many friends you had. So I randomly selected individuals, and I went to your profile, and I said, okay, this person has this many friends, and this person has this many friends. And so I just wanted to see how many friends you had. And I found out that probably between 250, 300 to 400 friends was about the average that many of you have. The most one person had 1,242 friends. Wow is right. Social networking. What makes a good friend? What are the criteria that you establish friendships? Are they random? Are they selective? Or are they just because? The dictionary defines friendship as a person with whom you share a strong interpersonal tie. A person you are attached to by feelings of affection or personal regard. Someone you know, someone you like, someone you trust. He or she could be an acquaintance. They can be a person that you are allied with in a struggle or a cause. It's interesting that the etymology of the word friend, as you look back through history, in the Greek language, in the Latin language, even in the English language and in the German language, many cultures equate in times past friend and love. When you look at the Greek word philos, which is the word for friend, and you look at the word love, phileo, there is a blending or an idea that a friend is someone that you love. Scripture gives us three terms that are used in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And they are the words for which we get someone who is an associate, someone who is loyal, or someone with whom we have affection. In the first form, an associate is considered to be a comrade or a partner. They might be joined together in a venture of some kind where they work together in a business setting or they serve on some community board together. Something that brings them together. There's a joint venture in which we don't go out. They're not our best buds, but we're combined together in this endeavor. They could be neighbors. They could have kids on the same sports teams. We don't know them real well, but we know them because we have this mutual exchange from time to time. We might consider them just to be an acquaintance with whom common interests are shared. When Jesus told the story of the vineyard who meets with his laborer, the word that is used there by the vineyard owner is that of an acquaintance, that of a comrade, that because they work together in a business setting. When Jesus spoke to Judas in the garden, when Judas approached him to betray him, the word that Jesus used, friend, means an acquaintance, an associate. When Gideon is wondering whether or not their army is going to be able to defeat the Midianites, God sent him down to the Midian camp, and there outside the tent he heard two men talking about a dream that the one had, and he refers to the other individual as a comrade, someone with whom they had a mutual relationship because of being in the army together. We can have a lot of those kinds of friends. Maybe with this person who has 1,242, that's the kind of friendships that would be just acquaintances. You're on Facebook, I'm on Facebook, let's be friends. The second form of friend used in Scripture adds to that of an acquaintance or an association the idea of loyalty. So there is an association, but there's a loyalty that is attached with it. Loyalty is faithfulness or devotion that one person has to another, to be a true or committed to that person no matter what. When Hiram of Tyre, king of Tyre, was speaking to David, king of Israel or Judah, about some different things, he refers to him as a friend. It wasn't an affection that Hiram had for David. It wasn't just an association. There was a political allegiance that was associated with the two. Hiram was loyal to David because of the protection that David provided or afforded the country of Tyre. As David was fleeing Jerusalem from his son Absalom, he met Hushai, who was loyal to David as a friend. When the Jews accused Pilate of being no friend of Caesar, they were questioning his loyalty. There's a mutual benefit in the relationship when there's an association plus loyalty. You do for me, I will do for you. It might be something in which you feel loyalty to a teacher, or if you were in the military, it might be loyalty to a commanding officer or somebody of that kind of nature who has done something. It might be a boss for which you show loyalty to. Someone that you would die for because of what they believe or stand for. In an association, we can have many friends. When there's loyalty to it, the number really becomes much smaller. We might only have a handful or a couple of dozen of those kinds of friends. The final use of the word friend in Scripture is more than an associate. It is more than just mere loyalty. It also adds to it that of affection. David and Jonathan had this kind of relationship, this friendship. It's the way that Paul described his relationship with the church at Philippi. There was such a warmth, affection between the two of them that he couldn't help but speak affectionately of them as being friends. Among those who followed Jesus, Peter and James, and especially John, were in that intimate circle of people whom Jesus shared an affection for. It's the person with whom you can let your hair down, that you can sit around the table and sip on a cup of coffee and share the things that are going on in your life and know that they're not going to demean you in any way, that they'll listen, that you can share openly and honestly with them. If you're married, your spouse is the first person on the list with a small handful of others who might follow. They are the person you can call on in any kind of emergency. And I want to say that incidentally, outside of your spouse, this person should never be someone of the opposite sex. Should never be another person of the opposite gender. Too many things happen and have happened as a result of a male sharing with a female or vice versa, intimate things that only the spouse should know about. So this close association, this affection should really be only from or for your spouse. Proverbs 18:24 describes this kind of friend in this way. A man with many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Scripture attests when we read this list of names, Scripture attests to the fact that Paul had this kind of relationship with these seven men. We read on different occasions the kinds of things that Paul felt for them because of their service and ministry to him. It wasn't just an association. It wasn't just loyalty because they were all Christian. It was because there was a genuine affection for them. Especially with Timothy. So I ask you, what kind of friends do you have? How do you select them? What's the criteria for which you are on your emergency call list? Choosing the wrong kind of friends can cause grief. Job's friends only made his misery worse. There are those who pretend to be friends only in the end to be false friends because they have had ulterior motives. They may be in it for not for what they can give, but they are in it for what they can get. They know they can use you. They know they can manipulate you in some way to get what they want. Proverbs 6 tells us that we need to be wary of friends who will put us in debt. Proverbs 11, 16, and 17 remind us to think twice about friends who gossip. Robin and I know of a friend who met a wonderful gal. They began to date. And they dated for quite a long time, and things looked like maybe that was leading to marriage, only to find out that the sister of this gal started gossiping about her boyfriend. You see, the two of them had spent a lot of time together, and now that she was dating someone, they didn't spend so much time, and so there was jealousy. So she started gossiping about him, only to have her break off the relationship. Gossip separates friends. If someone is willing to gossip about someone else to you, know that they will gossip to someone else about you. Did I say that right? I want to make sure that I was clear. Someone who is a gossip and gossips about others to you will gossip about you to others. So be careful about the kinds of friends that you choose. Psalm 38:11 reminds us that there are people we consider friends who will abandon us when trouble comes around. We call them fair-weather friends. A true friend will keep us walking uprightly, will never ask us to do something illegal or immoral. They will not ask you to do something that will intentionally harm someone else. And so we need to be careful to choose the kinds of friends that we hang around with. There was a friend of Judah who introduced him to what he thought was a prostitute, only to find out that it was his own daughter-in-law. It was the cousin and friend of Amnon who had encouraged Amnon to rape his half-sister. From the law given in Deuteronomy 13, a person was to show no pity on the family member or friend who tried to turn him to the idolatry. We need to be careful about the kinds of friends that we choose. These seven men that Paul had traveling with him became very close to him. They became good friends. They were chosen for an important task by their respective churches. You will note that they came from different regions where Paul had ministered. They were the representatives of God, not just because of the church, but they had collected an offering that was to be taken down to Jerusalem. Paul wasn't only just going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, or in this case, the Pentecost. He was going because there was a contribution that they had collected to take down to Jerusalem. The believers there were going through an extensive period of famine. And so they wanted to bring this offering that had been gathered together. And these men were chosen to represent their churches and to take it along with them. They didn't know what dangers lurked along the way, but they were willing to go with Paul. Paul needed companions who wouldn't buckle under the first sign of pressure or trouble. And so we note who they are here. From Berea, that most noble church for their commitment to searching the Scriptures, comes Sopater. It's interesting that he's the only one where we get family heritage. It tells us who his father is. And so that leads us to believe that he came from a fairly well-to-do family, that they would include who his father was. He had established a sound reputation among the church to be selected to travel with Paul. From Thessalonica, we have Aristarchus and Secundus. Aristarchus was a convert from Judaism. The name means aristocrat, someone who rules or someone who is the best, or literally or simply it means the best ruler. Aristarchus was chosen because of his reputation among the people. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he spoke of Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner. He, like Paul, had been chained for the sake of the gospel. He was imprisoned for it. To Philemon, he referred to Aristarchus as Paul's fellow worker. He wasn't just a traveling companion. He had a vested interest and an active involvement in the ministry alongside Paul. Then he lists Secundus, also from Thessalonica. It means second. Many believe that Secundus isn't his real name or his given name, but it was the name. You'll remember that Greece and Rome were predominantly made up of many slaves. And so they didn't use their name. They used slave one and slave two, or first slave and second slave. And so that's probably what's referenced here, is that it just gives his name as he's the second slave. He was the understudy to the first slave, and so probably was the one who had to do all the duties. The boss, the master said to the first slave, do this. And he said to the second slave, you go and do this. And that's what he did. So he was the understudy. So it's interesting that two individuals from extreme ends of the social climate of Thessalonica were chosen, and probably to show the church of Jerusalem that the reaches of the gospel didn't matter who they were. It transcended culture. It transcended socioeconomic status. It transcended all of those things to reveal that the gospel was reaching into hearts of people, regardless of their status, their station in life. Gaius and Timothy. Timothy we know the most about because Paul writes a couple of letters of encouragement to him. He was an ordained evangelist. He was sent to Corinth to be able to restore it from backsliding. Paul spoke of him as a comfort to those who were being troubled or in tribulation. He is one who suffered for the gospel. Scripture also speaks of him as being a faithful servant and the same mind as Paul. And then the last two in the group, Tychicus and Trophimus, from Asia. Paul will be accused of bringing Trophimus, and that's what's going to take us into this next section as we begin to look at when Paul reaches Jerusalem and an uproar gathers because many of the Jews believe that he brought a Gentile into the inner part of the temple. That's Trophimus. Trophimus is the one that is Paul's traveling companion that they think he took into the inner court. It speaks later of the fact that Paul left him in Miletus because he was sick. And then there's Tychicus. We find out from Ephesians and Colossians that this man was responsible to carry the letters to those individual churches, that he had a reputation of being faithful, and so he took those letters to those churches. True friends of Paul. And so using the acronym FRIENDS, I want to give you seven things that I find are essential in choosing or selecting an individual who is a good friend, someone that you can count on. The first is to choose friends who are faithful. It means to be of good faith. It speaks of someone who is trustworthy or reliable or sincere. Webster's adds that it is to be constant or loyal or maintaining allegiance. It's marked by showing a strong sense of duty or responsibility, being conscientious. It's further defined as adhering firmly and devotedly to a person or idea. Someone said that faithfulness is sticking to a person, not sticking it to a person. There is that kind of relationship in which you can count on them. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. These men had been given the responsibility of taking this gift and transporting it to Jerusalem. They were faithful individuals. Are those that you consider friends faithful or reliable? Can they be counted on to complete a task? When it comes to character, are they trustworthy? Do they stand strong against temptations to go with the flow? We need to choose friends who are faithful. Secondly, we need to choose friends who are right with God. Psalm 1, Blessed is the man, or happy is the man, who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We need to choose friends who are right with God, so that when we ask advice from them, we know that they are coming from the counsels of God's Word. Does your closest friend have a personal relationship with God? Scripture asks this question, what does light and darkness have in common? And so why, if we are a believer, should we go to someone who is not for advice? Psalm 1 speaks of a progressive association with the ungodly and participation in their ungodly ways. It urges us not to seek counsel or have close relationship with those who ridicule God. So we need to choose friends not only who know God, but who have a growing relationship with Him. Choose friends who are right with God. Choose friends with integrity. It comes from the Latin word integer, from which we get the idea of wholeness or completeness, being untouched. Mathematically, an integer, something that is whole, is differentiated from something that is a fraction, that's incomplete in itself. And so that's the idea of integrity. It's being steadfast or honest, unwavering, unchanging, adhering to a moral or ethical principle, having soundness in character. It's what you do when no one is watching. That's what integrity is. When no one else is around, how do you respond? What do? How do you react? It's to be a Daniel. Someone with integrity keeps their word even when it hurts. Integrity will cost something. But know that a lack of integrity will cost even more. Someone with integrity is honest in all their personal and business dealings. After President Teddy Roosevelt left office and he was on his ranch. He was working with one of his ranch hands, and he asked the individual if he would go to the neighboring ranch and steal something for him. The man indicated that he would. I'll do that for you. And Teddy Roosevelt fired him. And he said this, a man who steals for you will soon steal from you. We need to be people of integrity. Integrity may cost you your job, but know that a lack of integrity may cost you your job as well. We need to be above reproach. Paul could conclude in a testimony that he had a clear conscience before God and before men. In essence, he was saying that his integrity was intact. Proverbs 22:1 states that a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold, and we need to choose friends who have integrity. And we need to be a person of integrity if we want to be chosen to be a good friend. The men traveling with Paul were men of integrity. Unlike Judas, who helped himself to the disciples' bag of money, these men could be counted on to make sure that every penny got to its destination. We need to choose friends who are encouraging. Encouragement means to inspire with courage and hope, to hearten. We can add to that to stimulate spiritually. As we have studied the life of Paul and his travels, we have noted on different occasions that what Paul did from church to church was to encourage their faith. He encouraged them in their walk with the Lord to stand strong and to be firm. They were going through tough times of tribulation. Paul oftentimes was the center of it, and when he left, the opposition didn't stop. And so he had to encourage them to continue on in their faith, to continue on to be strong. And so a good friend is someone who will encourage you when you are going through tough times. I don't like people around me who are negative, who are naysayers and all that. I don't want to have people around me who are always down. I want people who are going to encourage me. And I think you do too. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10 and 12 say this, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. From time to time, we all need encouragement. And a good friend is there to give you that encouragement when you need it. Fifth thing I see a friend is, we need to choose friends who are nourishing. To nourish means to provide with food or things necessary for life and growth. Proverbs 27:17 says, "And as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." A true friend will help shape or sharpen you as an individual. In conversations, in suggestions, in ideas, and even in criticism, there is the opportunity to nourish that individual. Pastors need people to help encourage them, to nourish them. Paul, the great apostle, needed someone alongside him to help stimulate him spiritually as well. And I believe these individuals were that for him. We need to choose friends who are durable. Durability means something that will last for a long time without deterioration or decay. And maybe the Duracell battery comes to mind. That's the kind of friend we need. A friend who will last a long time. Christian contemporary singer Michael W. Smith wrote the lyrics, "Friends are friends forever if the Lord's the Lord of them. And a friend will not say never because the welcome will not end. Though it's hard to let you go in the Father's hands, we know that a lifetime is not too long to live as friends." Choose friends who are durable. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times." And the seventh thing I want to suggest to you as you think about choosing friends, choose friends who are servants. Choose friends who are servants. I think that each of these individuals that were selected to travel with Paul and who became close friends of Paul had a servant's heart. Why else would they want to journey into unknown territory and dangers that potentially would happen? And in a number of cases, we see in different ways that they were used by the Lord for ministry. Some carried letters to other churches for Paul. Some were around to encourage. Some were used to help in building and establishing the church. They had a servant's heart, willing to do what was needed to help others to grow. Servants who are true friends are willing to sacrifice to help their friend. You can call them anytime, and they're willing to help you out. What kind of friends do you have in your inner circle? Think about these seven things as you select those friends who are close to you. Paul had a path to follow. He had a partnership with friends, and he had a purposeful fellowship. And that's in the second section of this passage, verses 7 through 12. A purposeful fellowship. This is the story of Eutychus. Paul has gathered the believers at Troas. He's about ready to journey on down to his final stops, traveling back through Macedonia and Greece on his way to Jerusalem. And he has this evening meeting. And they met the first night of the week. And it was one of those occasions where on Sunday night, because Sunday wasn't a day off for everybody, they had to work. And so the only time they could meet was in the evening. And so Paul, in wanting to give a farewell address, was rather lengthy. A.T. Robertson once quipped, "Preachers usually have some excuse for the long sermon, which is not always clear to the exhausted audience." Would you agree with me on that? I want to tell you that I am nothing like Paul. Paul had some long sermons. We don't know when he started. We can suggest that perhaps 7 or 8 o'clock, but he preached until midnight. And our text here tells us that they were in the third story floor, and it was many candles were in there to light up the room, and it was filled with all kinds of people. It was stuffy, and the candles would consume oxygen and emit smoke, which would cause some dizziness. And Eutychus was feeling a little woozy. And so he goes to an open window and he perches himself up there to listen to the rest of Paul's message, and he falls asleep. Not even the cool air from the night could keep him awake. And our text tells us that he fell from the third story down to the ground and he died. And like Elisha and Elijah, Paul went down and he threw himself on him, embraced him, and miraculously brought him back to life. You can bet after that incident, everybody was awake. From this particular passage, section, I want you to remember Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, because it is there that we understand that we need to assemble. We need to gather together regularly for encouragement. We need to gather together regularly, not only to encourage, but to remind each other that the Lord's return is coming, and to be strengthened by that group togetherness. Paul had a path to follow. He had a partnership with friends, and he had a purposeful fellowship. What's God speaking to you about here today as we close? When you follow God, He will lead you along the right path. Even if there are delays and the route is altered, it is the Lord's doing. So look to Him and thank Him for whatever it is that you will learn from that alteration. When you follow God, He will lead you to friends that will encourage you to grow in your faith. And when you follow God, He will lead you to times and places of purposeful fellowship. I hope that when you travel, either for a weekend on vacation or business, and you happen to be away from our fellowship, I hope that it's your desire, your heart, to try to find another church where you can gather together with them and enjoy being around God's people, to be encouraged. Don't say, well, the Lord will understand this one time. Think about the opportunities that are missed when you don't gather. So look for opportunities to meet with friends. Let's pray. Take a moment and think about the kinds of friends that you have. There may be those who are associates, those who are just acquaintances. There are those who are loyal, or you may show loyalty to them. But it is that last group that I want you to ponder. Who are the people that I can call on? Do they fit that model of friends that I gave you? Being faithful? Do they have integrity? Are they encouraging? And I want you to pray and ask the Lord, there might be some friends that you have to say, no longer can we meet in this kind of relationship or friendship because we don't share the same common things in Christ. And so it may be today that's your decision, that you have to go to some of these people and say, we can't continue in this kind of relationship. So ask the Lord to direct you to those kinds of friends who will give you what you need to stimulate you to growing spiritually in Him. Father, thank You for Your Word. We ask Your blessings on it. Convict us where conviction needs to be. Change us where we need to be changed. Challenge us to grow to become more like You. And we commit our time and our lives to be Your servants. In Jesus' name and for Your glory.